racial injustice, equal rights, gun violence, vaccines.
And for too long, the church has been complacent and complicit.
It's time for the church to model the way.
Let's explore how St. Luke's can become the church the world needs.
We know, along with the concerns that we heard a moment ago, and I take the risk of taking our thoughts in a different direction for a few moments, but I think about Afghanistan. We've been watching terrible images at night, every day this week on the news. And I want to invite us to pray for a moment. Pray for Americans who are trying to get out of there safely. Pray for people who assisted the cause of Americans for their safe removal as they have been seeking a safe exit from Afghanistan, fearing for their lives, and pray that in the transition of power, it would be as peaceful as can possibly be. Let's just do it in silence right now. Would you silently lift up these concerns? Lord, hear our prayers for Afghanistan, for all the regions of the world going through pain and turmoil, and for all of us in our own personal Afghanistans today, seeking an exit from some turmoil. Give us the peace we need and help us to receive the peace we need to give. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Glenn MacDonald, who writes a regular morning reflection, sends it out. A number of you receive it, as do I, shared recently about an event in 1954 when psychologist Mustafer Sharif and his colleagues conducted a famous experiment on the nature and the origin of conflict. They invited boys 11 and 12 years old to come to a special camp, summer camp, in Oklahoma. The boys were randomly divided into two groups and encouraged to focus on team building skills and development and for kind of a unifying identity, come up with a name for themselves. One of the groups chose the Rattlers, the others chose the Eagles, and they did not know of one another's existence until they were brought together one day and told that they were to have competitions for various prizes. What happened next is still being studied today. At first, the boys cheered for others on their team to compete hard and to win, but very quickly, the cheers for their own teammates turned to taunts against the other side. The longer the games went on, the more vicious the taunts became and the name-calling, and pretty soon fights broke out. And the rest of the camp was dominated by an us versus them mentality. They would sneak into each other's camps at night to do some kind of damage. Now think about that. All boys, same gender, same age, from the same state, Oklahoma, no longer saw each other in similarity, but as somebody who threatened them somehow, somebody to be afraid of, somebody they had to defend themselves against. Dr. Sharif, in analyzing what happened in Oklahoma in 1954, said, "When two groups have conflicting aims, their members will become hostile to each other, even though the groups are composed of normal, well-adjusted individuals." Are the Rattlers and the Eagles still with us? Earlier this year, the United States Capitol was invaded for the first time in 200 years, not by foreigners, but citizens of our own country. Airplane rage is increasing over mask-wearing mandates. Mask shaming is going on all over the country. Those wearing masks yelling out at people not, and vice versa. Recently, a Southwest flight attendant had two of her front teeth knocked out by a passenger refusing to heed the protocols. And then school board meetings across the country are starting to be places of huge conflict. Just this week, the Clay Carmel School Board dispensed with, suspended public comments at any more of their meetings because, as their superintendent, Michael Beresford, said, the divisive anger and personal attacks that the board teachers and administrators are receiving via email, phone calls, social media, and public comments at meetings. Also just this week, I got an email from a person connected to St. Luke's who teaches in the Hamilton County school system, who said that what is happening in many of these meetings is taking a big toll on his colleagues. He recently met with a pastor in Noblesville to start a community engagement effort to try to promote unity and harmony. But look at what he said about the impact this is having right now. This viciousness is beginning to take its toll on my colleagues physically, emotionally, and spiritually. They have succeeded. We are rattled. And clearly, the Rattlers and the Eagles are still with us. Are you at odds with anybody in your life right now? Have you had to unfriend anyone in the past year on social media because it's just too hard to stay in community with them anymore? Do you ever have experiences where the incivility, the uncivil behavior of other people threaten you? They make you feel afraid. John Meacham, in his book, American Gospel, said, if totalitarianism was the great problem of the 20th century, then extremism is so far the great problem of the 21st. What does it mean to be the church in this environment? What does it mean to be people who are called to show and practice values like grace and compassion and understanding when there's so much incivility in the world? And there's as much incivility in the church as there is out in the world, isn't there? Our own United Methodist Church is facing a separation. Perhaps for help, we need to look to a non-Christian. And I got just the guy in mind. His name is Gamaliel. He was a member of the leading religious council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin in 35 AD. And he is the main character in the scripture story we just heard a moment ago. In the days following Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus and empowered them to keep doing the activity that they saw Jesus do, the disciples went out and they began preaching in the temple and in the marketplace of Jerusalem in the name of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin came together with an emergency meeting to say, "What are we going to do? We must do something. How do we stop this?" And it was one of those meetings that the longer it went on, the more it spiraled downward. Ever been in one of those meetings? Ever had a family meeting that way? We gotta do something. And the more you talk about what to do, the darker and the heavier it gets. And finally, they came to the conclusion, we know what we've gotta do. We've got to put these people to death, every one of them. That is when Gamaliel spoke up. But before we look at what he said, I want to consider for a moment, how did the temperature, the mood of the room get to that point? How did they arrive, religious leaders, at such an extreme place? Well, on one hand, maybe it was fear. Maybe they were simply afraid of what could happen if they didn't take such an extreme position. There's a practical element to the fear. The authority that was held by the religious council was a tenuous one. The Romans gave the Jews the ability to have self-governance over religious affairs, provided they made sure that the public peace was maintained. What was the biggest fear of a council like the Sanhedrin? Is somebody or some group that would start an uprising. Maybe they feared that these disciples were going to lead a revolution, and they were acting upon that. But you know, maybe their fear wasn't as practical. Maybe it was more religious in nature. Maybe they feared the influence of the disciples. What happens? What happens if they begin to teach a theory about the way things are in this world that's different from what they have taught? Now that one I understand. I especially understand it when it comes to children. I think about when my children were in school. If a theory had been taught to my children in school that was different from the values I promoted at home, I would have had a problem with it. For instance, if the public schools of my children would have taught that discrimination's okay, that prejudice has its place, I would have spoken up. I just don't know that it would have ever allowed me to be mad enough to kill somebody. That's the difference. When my fear causes me to act in ways that are not true to who I really am and who I want to be, that is when I know that my fear has to be put in check. Otherwise, it will lead me to behaviors that actually undermine my values. Many of us know that the founder of communism, Karl Marx, despised religion. He saw no value in it. He once said, "Religion is the opiate of the people." But why did he believe that? Why did he think that way? Many scholars say it goes back to an event in his childhood. But the reason that event caused him to feel that way depends on which narrative you're led to believe. For instance, one narrative down through the years has been told that Marx's family, who were Jewish by race, but they weren't practicing in their faith, lived in a village in Germany that was just about all Christian. And the father, seeing an opportunity to advance his business, converted to Christianity for the sake of prosperity. So that narrative says, the little boy looked up at his dad and said, "What a sham religion is, that it gets used just to further your own cause." That's one narrative. Historians say there's another narrative, actually, and it's much closer to the truth, that this German village, like many villages at the time, was very anti-Semitic. They believed that being Christian was the only way to heaven, and so the way to further their cause was to shield any business from this Jewish family, to boycott the father. The father held out as long as he could. That was how Karl Marx's father felt from what the people were doing to him. And so one day, he converted to Christianity, simply to put food on his table. Let me ask you, which narrative do you think has the greater power to turn a young boy against religion? Sometimes our behaviors can undermine the very values we say we have and the cause that we're about. So fear may have played a part. Maybe there was another reason the religious council came to the conclusion they did, and actually it's a lot scarier. Perhaps the reason they acted the way they did is because they thought they were right. that can be a lot scarier. Because when you believe you're right, you can justify any behavior. And sometimes for some people of faith, being right is all that matters. You know, it wasn't that many years ago, I was standing back here at the doors following a Sunday morning service, greeting people like I normally do, and a woman came out of the service I didn't recognize, had never met her before. She walked up to me smiling, shook my hand, introduced herself, said that she was a member of another church in the community. She said, "This morning, I went to the early service at my church, and would you believe my pastor preached on the same passage of scripture you just preached? And I have to say, I believe my pastor was much truer to the interpretation than you were." What do you say? What do you say? But you know, when you're driven by a need to be right, well, some people, they go beyond just being rude. They'll be harmful. They'll be hurtful. And the history of the Christian faith is littered with the stories of Christians behaving badly because they thought they were right. To say, "I believe," is different from saying, "I'm right." And what a great thing it is to hold on to the convictions of what you believe in, but that doesn't mean somebody else has to be wrong. Doug Pollock, in his book, God's Space, said, "Acceptance does not mean endorsement. When we confuse the two, we destroy the very space God wants us to work in." And that brings us to the hero of our story, Gamaliel. Because at a critical moment, he spoke up. He spoke up, and in his words, what he did was he gave space for God to work. He listened to the debate. He heard the murderous conclusion they had come to, and then he spoke. And in that right there is an important first step of practicing civility, and that is to let your voice be heard. Civility requires courage. When we get burdened enough about something, that is often God's way of saying, "I want to use your voice." Don't wait until somebody else speaks up. Don't wait until somebody you believe is more qualified to speak. God wants to use your voice. And therefore, what Gamaliel did was another lesson in practicing civility. He relied on the lessons of history. He told the council about a couple of events which had happened within their own memory. Two different revolutionaries who incited crowds to join them, who were creating a big stir at the time, but then those revolutionaries ended up getting killed and nothing became of their movement. In other words, it took care of itself. Again, John Meacham says in his book, "To fail to consult the past consigns us to what might be called the tyranny of the present. The mistaken idea that the crises of our time are unprecedented and that we have to solve them without experience to guide us. If we know, however, how those who came before us found the ways and means to surmount the difficulty of their age, we stand a far better chance of acting in the moment with perspective and measured judgment. Light can neither enter nor emanate from a closed mind." So then, Gamaliel concluded his remarks by saying, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. Now, why do you think that is? Think about the logic that he used. In one sense, Gamaliel was saying to his colleagues, quit being so close-minded. Look at the lessons of history. Quit assuming that you know what's best. Just because you have the power to change something doesn't mean you should use that power. Pause. Quit being so narrow-minded. And if you think about it, he was also saying to the people, be open to the fact that you could be wrong. Be open to this idea. You might not know it all. These lessons from history, God took care of it. Nobody had to do a thing. If you oppose these disciples and God is on their side, guess what? You're opposing God. Be open to the fact you could be wrong. Now, no doubt that was the hidden logic in his words to the council. But let me ask you, the last time you were in a debate with somebody, did it help you when you told the person, quit being so close-minded and you could be wrong? I don't believe that was what persuaded the council. I think it was something much deeper, something not nearly so obvious, but was definitely present. I believe the reason that Gamaliel was able to persuade his colleagues is because he appealed to the spiritual inside of them. He appealed to the spiritual inside of them. He treated them with dignity and respect, honored them with the idea that they really do and must care about the ways of God over their own opinions and positions, and appealed to that inner desire to do what's right. My friends, I believe every person is spiritual, whether they acknowledge it or not. Homer said, all the people need the gods. Another great Jewish teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, said, God has put eternity into the hearts of people. I believe there's spirituality inside of every person. And when we appeal to the good within somebody, and we give opportunity for that to come out, that's where we give space for God to work. What if we believed we actually need all people to make us better? What if we believed that? What if Democrats believed they actually need Republicans to help make our country better? And for goodness sakes, what if Republicans believed they need Democrats to make our country better? What if we believed we need people of all races and ages and stations in life? When you go to eat after the service today, what if you believed you depend on that waiter or waitress and not just to bring you food? What if we believe we really do depend on everyone? Martin Luther King Jr. said, whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. For some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be, and you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it's structured. I'm grateful for people I've known in churches, in this church, who demonstrate that truth to me and who demonstrate what it means to practice civility. I remember in a church I served many years ago, a woman named Nancy Day. Nancy came into the church seeking God from a lifelong search. Nancy was an eccentric woman. Some people would say she was odd, but those who held on to that opinion never got to know her really well. Nancy spent her life investigating all kinds of spiritualities, being open to anything and everything, and it took her all over the world. It took her in lots of different directions. But in the end, she came to believe that the truth that she was after was found in the person of Jesus, not always the Jesus represented by the church, but the Jesus of the Gospels. She came into our church and desired to become a member because she said to me one day, "I just experienced Jesus here, and that's what's important." There was another woman, however, in that same church, the same age as Nancy, who came from a different brand of Christianity, a brand of Christianity that believed that knowing the truth was most important. She became suspicious and skeptical of the kind of faith she witnessed in Nancy. Nancy would use lots of different contemplative experiences to help her in her faith. And this woman would criticize that. She called it Eastern mysticism, things that would take you away from Jesus if you don't stay on your guard. Now, for a while, her criticisms were whispered just to her closest friends, but over time, she got more public with it. She taught a class in the church, and she began to teach in her class, "Women like Nancy Day will destroy the faith of Christians in this church. We have to be on guard." I was talking to Nancy one day. She knew what was being said, and I had told her, "Nancy, I'm not going to stand for this. I'm going to speak with the woman myself, and I'm going to put a stop to it." And she said, "Please don't do that. It will do more damage than good. Please let me handle it my way." So one day, she took her to lunch. She paid for it. She started off the lunch by thanking the woman for coming. She said, I know some of the things you feel about me, so just the fact that you would be willing to spend a lunch with me honors me. Thank you." And then she complimented her for her faith. She said, "I know you are passionate about what you believe. You teach. You mentor young women. You do so much for others because of your faith. And I honor that." She said, "But let me tell you about my belief in Jesus." And then she told her story. Now, I would like to say to you that from then on, the women were seen arm in arm every Sunday sitting in church together, but this is not that story. I don't know that they ever spent any time together again, but what I do know is the hostilities ended. The name-calling ended. I don't believe Nancy did it because she couldn't take the hurt anymore. She seemed bigger than that. I think she did it because she felt like, first of all, this isn't helping the church. And if there's anything I can do to help bring peace, well, by golly, I'll do whatever I can. And then I believe she did it so that she wouldn't ever harbor any ill will. She just practiced civility. So, are you having a hard time with anybody today? Are you having a hard time with any groups? There are times when the incivility of our world incenses us so much that we forget that there are times we ourselves have been uncivil. So I want us to close today with a prayer of confession, a confession acknowledging all the ways we contribute to this, so that in experiencing forgiveness, we can be free and able to live out the value of community that our world really does need. So you'll see the words of our prayer of confession on the screen. And I invite us as we close today to join together and then to have a moment in silent reflection. Let us pray. Gracious God, whether we admit it or not, we have failed at times to model the civility we want to see in others. When confronted with differences, especially when those differences are passionately expressed, we have found it easier to unfriend rather than seek relationship. When confronted with disturbing statements and attitudes, we've sometimes remained silent instead of speaking up. Because of someone's words or actions, we have assumed the worst about them rather than seeking understanding. We at times cling to our rightness rather than yielding to the possibility that we could be wrong. Forgive us, O God, by the blood of him who endured the cross unjustly, yet spoke words of forgiveness instead, and hear us as we silently confess other ways we have fallen short. And let us hear and believe the good news that in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, and by his forgiveness can go out and be the church and let our light shine. Amen.